The reading this morning is Psalm 23 on page 555 in the Old Testament. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Well, let's pray that this word will be a word for us this morning and for others that I'm going to mention a little later. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful yet familiar words that we've just heard. And we pray that they may be nourishment to our own souls now and to others in the weeks and months to come. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Right, let's turn then again, if you have your Bible open, to Psalm 23, and if I'm going to choose a text from this lovely psalm that you know so well, it would be verse 6. What an amazing verse it is. Only this morning I looked at it again and thought, well, if we believe that, we must be the happiest people alive. Surely goodness and love will follow me, literally pursue me, all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Do you believe that? So, you ought to be a very happy person. So, no scowling faces this morning. I'm going to read it again. Surely goodness and love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, at EMA, the Evangelical Ministry Assembly, and I hope all of you are concerned for that and are behind that and are praying for that, when about 800 or 900 Christian workers fill this place, it makes use of every square inch of the new restoration. At EMA this year, I have the three morning sessions before lunch. And the meat of those 3 hours is going to be some of the great psalms from the Bible, the great songs of Israel, which are the songs of the Christian church. I'm going to take fairly familiar psalms. That is to say, I'm going to assume that their meaning, generally speaking, is known and understood by the ministers, preachers, and Christian workers who are coming. Because the purpose of the series is to try to discover what is the spirituality for us that these psalms reveal. What is the right and proper response of the Christian believer? How should we live in our relationship to God as a result of knowing and believing and rejoicing in these great hymns and psalms? For the psalms reveal not only the heart of God in revelation, but they reveal the heart of the Christian believer in response, so that our hearts ought to be beating in tune with the Spirit of God. That's the ideal the Bible has for us, that we should have our hearts in tune with Him. Paul McCartney said in this last fortnight that he and Linda had one aim, that their kids should grow up with good hearts. It's rather a good phrase, really, isn't it? He and Linda, of course, were not Christians in any sense. But we too would like to use that phrase, that we want our young people, who at the moment are being taught, all the people and children in our families, we would want them, wouldn't we, to grow up with good hearts, only in a much, much more Christian sense. We'd want them to grow up in the Christian family, developing in their relationship with God their Father and Jesus their Savior. Now, I recognize, and many of the ministers are going to come recognize, that spirituality has become a cliched word, almost a fad. I fear that spirituality today, especially in the New Age, can cover a multitude of weird and wonderful errors and attitudes. Hence the need, of course, to go constantly to the Bible, to the Scriptures, to check up as to whether we're being led astray or pointed in fresh directions. I thought of giving you the psalm I'm going to take on the first morning, Psalm 119. But I had some consideration for the roast duck or whatever it is that you have in your ovens, and I didn't want you to go back to find that it was incinerated. It does take up a long time, Psalm 119, doesn't it? And in my study of it, I've been amazed to discover that Christians in an earlier generation thought nothing of knowing it by heart. You'd be surprised, the number of Christians in an earlier generation who took it for granted that you should know Psalm 119 by heart, if not the whole Psalter. But that's another story. I've got to the age where there's no possibility of my doing that, therefore I can urge it upon you. Psalm 119 will take us the whole of the first morning at EMA, but in the second and third mornings I hope to do a number of psalms in the hour, and that means, of course, I shall have to choose some shorter ones. And one of the shorter ones that I've chosen is Psalm 23. Now, the meaning of this psalm you will know very well, and there are many of you who get up here and explain it much better than I can. But what I've come to is come to the psalm with a number of questions to ask, and in particular two that have been in my mind. I'm not going to put the questions to you, but they've been behind the headings that I'm going to give you. We've only got time for two headings, and that will mean only skimming the surface of this glorious hymn, this glorious song of trust in God. But here's my first heading, which arose from a question that I had. The Christian life is truly a heavenly life. The Christian life is truly a heavenly life. Now, it was only after a great deal of anxious thought that I decided that I could say that. Is our life on earth really a heavenly one? And I mean that using the word seriously, not as it is used in popular usage, when often you hear somebody saying, Margaret serves a perfectly heavenly lobster thermidor, or something like that. We tend, don't we, to use these great words in very ordinary ways. I want to ask very seriously, concerning Monday morning and not just Sunday morning, is our Christian experience a heavenly experience? Ought it to be, and do you find that it really is? My fear was that we might find ourselves led by this psalm into an unreal description of the normal Christian life. Some of you will remember a book called The Normal Christian Life by a very great Chinese Christian called Watchman Nee. He was a man who suffered greatly for his faith in the days when it was hard to be a Christian leader in China, as indeed it still is. But he belonged to a very, very tiny sect of Christians, and there were undoubted aberrations in that book, though it was a bestseller. I think I would have to say honestly that though I found much of value in his book, it did not really describe the normal Christian life. He, like many of his kind, had a theory of holiness that meant that we were never really troubled by the sins that most of us know only too well. Now, to be too heavenly-minded is to be foolish, isn't it? It is to be unable to face disastrous sickness, for example. I vividly remember having dealings in my curacy with Christian scientists at Sevenoaks and found that they really did refuse to face the disasters that we meet on every hand. It made them hard. They couldn't recognize what was as plain as the nose on their faces. I heard this week, and many of you will be distressed to hear, very bad news of James Morley. We've had a good deal to do with James. He was ordained 2 or 3 years ago. He's a curate up in the north, but he's been struck down with what seems to be a very serious brain tumor. And I know that your prayers will be with Kim at the moment in this time of very great difficulty for them all. You know, that kind of disaster happens, doesn't it? We have to face it. Here is a young man full of gifts, full of zeal, an extraordinary zeal for the gospel, suddenly in the middle of it all, struck down for no reason that we can see. I think of another characteristic disaster that we are conscious of in the city, that Doug himself will be particularly conscious of in the partnership, are men made redundant in business, suddenly. Again, often apparently for no reason, often it seems rather unjustly. And that can be a real disaster for a family. It seemed to me sometimes that when you hear people talking and singing about Psalm 23, that they can conveniently forget these things. I spoke once on this before from this pulpit, and I used as an illustration of that the scripture posters that you see on Psalm 23, of which I was very conscious when speaking to some young people in South Africa in a conference center. And in almost every room there was a scripture poster, and most of them seemed to be on Psalm 23. And I'm sure you know the kind of poster that I have in mind. better even than the holiday prospectus that you may be looking at home. The sun shining through the trees, the purest of fresh air is obvious, shimmering water, utter peace, and you feel you'd love to be there. Like most holiday brochures, that's an unreliable picture, isn't it, of the Christian life. Indeed, it's a false prospectus. I mean, did you ever see a scripture poster on Psalm 23 that illustrated verse 4 that Richard dealt with just now about the valley of the shadow of death? That was a delightful picture. I don't know who drew it for us this morning. But actually, if you look at verse 4 seriously, it's the valley of total darkness. Almost certainly that's what it means. It can refer to death or sickness or indeed any other disaster that may hit us or our friends. Well, now, what about a poster for that? Would some of you artists produce one? It'll have to be completely black. There can't even be a star in the far part of the sky or a bright, shining moon. Is that at all like the Christian life? Do believers have to go through that? Well, Job did. Just turn back a few pages to Job 10, verse 18. You see, it's remarkable, isn't it, that the Bible supplies us with rather uncomfortable books like Job. It's not a book that I know well or preached on often. But there are books like Job and Ecclesiastes in the Bible. It's part of the whole counsel of God. It's part of God's revelation to us. It's part of the fact that the Bible sits very, very close to reality. And listen to Job, who's known as a very upright man, a man who pleased God, a man in whom his neighbors could find no fault. And chapter 10, verse 18, shows Job in a very dark valley. Job 10, 18. Why then did you bring me out of the womb? I wish I'd died before any eye saw me. If only I'd never come into being or had been carried straight from the womb to the grave. Are not my few days almost over? Turn away from me so that I can have a moment's joy before I go to the place of no return, to the land of gloom and deep shadow. To the land of deepest night, of deep shadow and disorder, where even the light is like darkness. I imagine that some of the very gifted artists in our congregation could produce a poster like that, but I'm quite sure it wouldn't be in any Christian bookshop. And what about the bitter enemies, coming back to Psalm 23, of verse 5? You know, the bitter enemies of the Christian and the Christian church are everywhere in the Psalter. I think it's very striking that they sang so realistically, unlike some songs today. As you start the Psalter, you know, and you come to Psalm 2, the enemies of God are strong. Come to Psalm 3, we haven't time to look at it now, the enemies of God are all around there. And one of the things we're going to discover in Psalm 119 is how conscious he is of enemies on every hand as he seeks to keep God's word. It's only as the church tries to obey God's word, of course, that we find enemies. Jeremy prayed about this wretched homosexual business and the utter amoral view of many of our parliamentarians today. It's only when the church stands for Bible standards that we shall run into hot water and trouble and enemies, of course. If you give way on each of these points, you'll have no enemies. Well, so it is in our own lives, isn't it? As we try to take a stand against our own faults and sins and seek to proclaim the gospel of Christ in a world that rejects him, we too shall run into the enemy. And every Christian knows that sometimes it's a weary business, isn't it? Fighting again and again against the world, the flesh and the devil. And who amongst you here who have been Christians for any length of time, you surely have got some battle scars to show. And yet this beautiful psalm, facing the valley of the shadow of death, with utter realism in verse 4, and the enemies who are in our presence in verse 5, yet this psalm takes us up into heaven. It takes us up into heaven, but it has its feet firmly embedded in the earthly realities of a fallen world. So let me look at this psalm for a moment as a heavenly psalm. My text this morning, verse 6, overcame me as I read it again this morning. What a heavenly thing it is, isn't it? To think that all our life long, God's goodness and covenant mercy, for that's what the word love means, that's a weak translation really, it's his covenant loyalty, that God's covenant loyalty is going to pursue you, if you belong to him, all the days of your life, and you will dwell in his house forever. Now, quietly, without arrogance or foolishness, if you can say that, surely that's a heavenly thing to be able to say. Turn over, however, to the book of Revelation, where we get even more closely in touch with the things of heaven. Revelation chapter 7, and we come to the vision of the Lamb on the throne, and we read some very remarkable sentences in verse 16 and 17 of Revelation 7. I'll start at verse 15. These are they who washed their robes and washed them white in the blood of the Lamb. These people have passed through the valley and now know what it is to be in the presence of the Lamb. And they are before the throne of God, verse 15, and serve him day and night in his temple. Verse 16, never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor in its scorching heat. And then these remarkable words, verse 17, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. Now, whatever you may think of the language of 15 and 16, the language of verse 17 comes, doesn't it, directly from this Old Testament language of the Psalms, and in particular Psalm 23. The Lamb who is the shepherd, and after all we read Psalm 23, don't we, through New Testament spectacles, so we believe that the shepherd of Psalm 23 is the Lord Jesus Christ, God in Christ. That shepherd will lead them to springs of living water in heaven, but in verse 23, he's already leading us to springs of living water on earth. So it is right to say that this is a heavenly psalm, and that we do enjoy heavenly privileges. And I suppose, putting it very simply, the heavenly privilege we have in this psalm is a heavenly person who's always with us. So whatever the situation around us that may be very far from heavenly, he is leading us and he will be with us. And that surely is the joy and the solace of verse 4. I had John start to breakfast about 10 days ago. When I have him to breakfast, I always feel that I'm rather like one of those students who used to crowd round Luther's breakfast table, greatly to the annoyance sometimes of his wife Catherine. Often there was not enough money to feed all these hungry young people. But they insisted on coming to meals at Luther's house. It was a big house, even though he didn't have a big purse, because just listening to him at breakfast time holding forth was an education. And they used to pick up every crumb of what he had to say. I find I'm like that with John Stott. After the breakfast, I pick up every crumb that's dropped from the table. Often just one sentence from him is more illuminating than a chapter from somebody else. And one of the things he said, I can't remember the exact words, was that he felt one of the great issues facing Christians today, evangelical Christians, was this issue of understanding the difference between what we have now and what belongs only to the future. 25 years of charismatic Christianity, of very, very different versions, have raised this subject in a big way, haven't they? And though perhaps things are more muted now, we've had a lot of lessons to learn. Because one of the characteristics of charismatic Christianity is to bring heaven into the here and now in a way that is false and untrue. To imagine that we can have direct revelation from God now, giving us a knowledge from God that is absolutely certain. The claim that we can have perfect health and healing now from a heavenly Father who cares for us. Again, a claim much muted now. The late I've just forgotten his name, the founder of the Vineyard Churches, John Wimber, told John Stott personally that he had never known somebody cured in his meetings from an organic illness. But no one would have gathered that from the books that were read and the claims that were made. That was in a private conversation. Claims for fullness of holiness and purity of life. Would that we could live heavenly lives on earth where we were completely pure, but we know we can't. The perfect unity of the church that so many people still long for. The movement that has aimed at that perfect unity, the ecumenical movement, has now even moved away from its Christian foundations. So you see, these claims which seem so grand, so wonderful, that seemed to satisfy the thirst of the young Christian. These claims often were false, but we must not react the other way around and dismiss all heavenly hopes. It is important for us to know what is in heaven for us and what we must wait for patiently, but we must know what can be ours now. So, turn over to Psalm 25. We shall find ourselves often talking, as the psalmist does, in verse 16 onwards. I just happened to glance at that as I was studying again Psalm 23. This is the language of every child of God. Verse 16 of Psalm 25. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have multiplied. Free me from my anguish. Look upon my affliction and my distress. Take away all my sins. See how my enemies have increased. Guard my life. May integrity and uprightness protect me, and so on, because my hope is in you. Now that's the language of every Christian. And yet, to be a child of God is to be a child of a shepherd who looks after us and leads us in green pastures, leads us beside these waters, restores our soul, and guides us continually. And that is a happiness that the world, of course, knows nothing of. And yet how desperately the world is looking for that happiness in all the wrong places. So no worldly person can echo these wonderful verses, but they do belong to you. They're your new birthright. They're bought for you by the blood of Christ. This psalm has your name upon it. What is so remarkable about it is that it's not God's love for the covenant people as a community, which is normal in the Old Testament, but it's his love for the individual Israelite and therefore the individual believer today. Nothing could be more personal. God caring for you as a person. As I was thinking about this and walking up and down my kitchen, I looked out and saw a little sparrow looking for food. Now the New Testament tells us that God knows all about that little sparrow, and if he should fall to the ground, God knows about it. If that's so, then there's no difficulty in believing that God cares for you and knows all about what is happening to you and for you. So, let's be realistic. Yes, verse 4 is true, verse 5 is true. The church faces enemies, the church faces disasters. But nevertheless, this is your psalm. This is your God, this is your shepherd, and you should know what it is to live, even in a very earthy and troublesome world, with this heavenly grace around you and with these heavenly privileges in your heart. That's what it means to grow up with a good heart. I pray that all our young people will grow up with that kind of heart today. Well, my time is very quickly going. I must at least do a second point. There are not going to be three this morning. There won't be time for that. But at least let me make a second point. The Christian life is truly a heavenly life. And secondly, the Christian life is truly a secure life. A secure life. Now, here I want you to spend a little time with me considering the structure of the psalm. When you come to study the Psalms in your own Bible study, you will know that there's no context. Scholars have been working hard for the last 30 years to try to find historical context for these Psalms, whether they were coronation Psalms, whether they were this, that, or the other. I have to say that I haven't found any help whatever from any of the books that try to find these contexts, because it's all, of course, speculation. So here, unlike anywhere else really in the Bible, God gives us some very precious songs without any context. So the only way to understand them is from within. Now we can understand this lovely psalm from within, of course, through human experience. And some of the loveliest books on Psalm 23 have been written by people who once upon were shepherds. I think it's a man called Douglas Macmillan. I think that's the name of the man. I read his psalm, commentary on Psalm 23. He had been a shepherd boy in Scotland, I think I'm right, and he became a very helpful pastor of the Christian church in Scotland. So we can learn from that, obviously. But if the Bible is self-interpreting, we ought to be able to find the clues within the psalm and within the whole context of Scripture to see what this psalm really is about. Now, the structure is an unusual one. Verses 1 to 4, we have the shepherd and his sheep, and then suddenly we move to quite human pictures of a table and people around it with their heads being anointed, eating a feast and a banquet. There are one or two of the ancient commentators who want to take the metaphor of the shepherd right through to verse 5 and 6. I'm afraid I can't swallow that. It ends up with a picture like the Mad Hatter's Tea Party, with the sheep sitting round the table drinking from a cup. Well, that's very nice if you read Winnie the Pooh, as I still do, but it won't do for this psalm. Nor is it correct to say that the picture in verse 5 and 6 is of a friend. No, it's of a host, preparing a table for us as we come into their house in which we shall be living forever. So we have a shepherd of the flock and a host with his privileged guests. Now, as we put that within the overall view of the Bible, the whole Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, and understand that that Bible comes out of a Middle Eastern culture, some things immediately begin to strike us. Because in the Middle Eastern culture of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, according to their most sacred customs, and it's still true in many parts of the Middle East, they're not, of course, first-hand in the same way for us, the host, with those under his roof, and the shepherd, with those under his care, had a most absolute obligation to provide and protect those dependent upon them. So let's see this in the Bible. We have any time to do this briefly. Will you be ready for me to do some quick turning over of the Bible? Let's look at the host for a moment. Luke 11. You know, you get lovely pictures, don't you, in these parables of what life was actually like at the time. And you understand what life was like at the time in the parable of the friend at midnight, which is one of the most teasing stories, actually, Jesus told, because it's so unlike us. Supposing you have a friend who comes at midnight, do you find any difficulty? Well, I would, because I'd have to get up, because I've gone to bed before then. But even so, I wouldn't have any difficulty, because I've got a refrigerator, have you? And if I haven't got anything in the fridge, I've still got places that are open at midnight near me that I can take them out to if they insist on having a meal before they go to bed. But there's usually some bread and butter and jam in the cupboard. But not so, of course, in a place without refrigerators where you lived from hand to mouth in that sense. Now, you had a solemn obligation, if a person did come to you at midnight, to feed them. And so you had to get out of bed and go next door and lean on the bell of your neighbor, who with great protest says, I'm not going to get out of bed, I've got my children with me. But you go on knocking at his door because this is humorous to us, but sacred to them, an obligation, a duty incumbent on them. Every householder, in other words, in that day, was bound to give hospitality to the passing stranger. Now, that's what gives enormous point, of course, to something that's easily missed in Luke 7. Just turn to Luke 7, if you will. You must sometimes have been amazed, as I have, that Jesus, who was so wonderful with the poor, was willing to spend a great deal of time with the rich. It's rather different to some people's expectations of him. And indeed, it is very striking that someone coming from his background was invited to a great many wealthy homes. And so you have it in Luke 7:36 that one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. And of course, at these dinner parties, there would be a large number of influential people. Now, I haven't time to look at the story, but we come to verse 44, and we find this remarkable boldness that Jesus has. Incidentally, boldness is meant to be one of the marks of the New Testament preacher, isn't it? Not offensiveness, but saying the truth as it is. And you get that with Jesus, and as he speaks in verse 44 onwards, I imagine there was an awful silence in that dining room. Then Jesus turned towards the woman and said to Simon, his host, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet. But she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss. But this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she's poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, isn't that a remarkable insight into the hospitality of the day? What in fact has happened is that the Pharisee has been notably negligent of his normal duties and in fact has treated Jesus as less than a proper guest. He's not brought water, which would be regarded as absolutely normal and necessary. He's not given him a kiss of welcome. He's not anointed his head with oil. Something's going on here, isn't there, that we perhaps don't realize when we first start reading the story. Now, when we come back to Psalm 23, you see, this all makes a great deal of difference, doesn't it? Here is a host who prepares a table for us. He certainly will wash our feet. He certainly will kiss us as we come into his house. And he certainly will anoint our head with oil so that our cup overflows. For this is a house of goodness and loyalty and love and mercy. So you see, we have to get our language right. We talk of a committed Christian. It would be much wiser to talk about a committed Lord. One old commentator, and an important commentator, speaks, Psalm 23 uniquely gives us a picture of serene faith. But surely that's to say something which is secondary, is primary. The primary thing in Psalm 23 is not a serene faith of the believer, but the supreme faithfulness of the host and shepherd. There is little point in my having serene faith if he is not going to be totally committed to me, totally willing to provide for my needs, which I cannot do, and totally willing to protect me from enemies that I cannot meet in my own strength and with my own armament. No, it's the covenant love and loyalty of God for his elect children that comes out of this whole psalm. I suppose that's more obvious with the shepherd, but I wanted to give you those illustrations from the host. If we thought of the shepherd, well, of course, we'd have turned to John 10, where three times the good shepherd says he lays down his life for the sheep. So this psalm, then, is only secondarily about our faith. It's primarily about God, the shepherd, Christ, the good shepherd. And that's why he comes at the beginning of every sentence, you see. He makes me lie down. He leads me. He restores me. He guides me. He comforts me. He anoints me. And he pursues me. Now, is the shepherding work of the good shepherd God's alone? I must just say a word about this before I close. No, it is not. There are means that God uses. And I'd like you to turn, if you will, to Acts 20 with the EMA in mind. Why is it that the minister of a church is called a pastor, and the pastor means, of course, a shepherd? Let's not forget that. Why is it that the work of guiding and leading Christians is given to human beings, and they are given pastoral responsibility? And that goes, of course, not only for our new rector here at St. Helens. It goes for all the elders in this church, Doug with the partnership, William with Read, Mark, Learn, Richard with City Focus and the home groups, the Sunday school leaders and teachers and so on. But it will be particularly true, will it not, of those who gather here in June for EMA. And look what you see Paul says about the work that these men have to do in Acts 10, 28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. It's rather startling, that, isn't it? He is the good shepherd. Nevertheless, he ordains that his people should watch over his people. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Because I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth. Be on your guard. Now, as we come back to the psalm, you see, these men who are going to be here in a few weeks' time, they certainly face, probably more than many of us do, disasters and shadows and sorrows and tragedies in their congregation, because they're always being called to comfort and to help and to counsel. So they know the truth of verse 4, and they know the truth of the enemy, because many of them are out there fighting the good fight and surrounded with many enemies. So they need to know not only that about their duties, but also about their privileges, that they too have a good shepherd looking after them. They need to know what God is doing for them, and they need to know what God is requiring of them. I was, as some of you know, speaking to some of the clergy in this diocese on Friday. The bishop, our new bishop, is very bold. He'd asked them to come. He'd asked them to prepare passages from 2 Corinthians and speak on them. It's just like one of our preaching conferences. And let me tell you that the youngest curate that we have at our preaching conferences would put to shame most of the rubbish that we heard on Friday. Quite a number of the clergy turned up to do this without even a Bible in their hands. I don't know what you can find from the Bible if you don't look at it. How can you guard the flock? How can you feed the flock if you don't use the Bible, the Word of God? Well, I must leave that now, because I must conclude. But you see, this is a psalm of a heavenly life. It's also a psalm of a secure life. And I looked up my thesaurus for security. And here are the words that are true for you. And God intends them to be true for the pastors and teachers who come to EMA. And God indeed intends them to be true of every believer. Safety, shelter, safekeeping, confidence. Yes, the right kind of confidence, assurance and conviction. There are privileges because this is true. So what is the spirituality that is a response to Psalm 23? Well, it's the spirituality of the whole Bible, isn't it? I think in some ways Psalm 23 encapsulates the whole Bible message. The spirituality could be put in a sentence, I will trust and not be afraid. Incidentally, the imperfect tense here in Psalm 23, which is translated in the NIV in the present, could equally be translated in the future. So it is, he will lead me, he will restore me, he will guide me, he will follow me. Well, that's your privilege, my friend. Let's pray it in. The Christian life is meant to be a heavenly life, even though it has its feet, in a sense, right in the reality of a troubled, sin-sick world. So let's take our heavenly privileges and rejoice in them and enjoy them and trust God for them. And our Christian life is meant to be a secure one, and that's true for your future. So all of us ought to be able to say in our hearts, whatever the future holds, whether we're very young or older, I will trust and not be afraid. So, Lord, we thank you for these marvelous songs of Israel that in your providence are still our songs today. And we pray that as we study them and as the Christian workers meet with us in June, that you will speak to many of us and many of them in a way that enables our heart to beat in tune with yours. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.